Thank you, Saz. Morning, everybody.
Morning.
Take your Bibles. If you would, turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. When you meet someone for the first time, there's some standard get-to-know-you questions that we ask and ask. What's your name? Where are you from? What brings you here? That sort of thing. When you meet a couple for the first time, we have those same questions, but we're also sort of curious about your history. So how did you meet is a common question that we'll ask. And every relationship is different. Everybody's got a different path and ups and downs. But how people meet generally fall into the same sort of categories, right? We meet at school, we meet at work, we meet at church, we meet at camp, right? Maybe it's a family friend, maybe it's, you know, a friend of a friend that you get introduced to. Maybe it's more formal. We know some people that have arranged marriages. That's sort of old school. On the other end, new school, maybe you met online, maybe you met through some sort of app or message board. Again, there was this guy in Kingston when we were there who met his Australian wife playing World of Warcraft, right? So there's like all sorts of different ways that you can meet. And again, every story is different and special. But I have yet to meet a couple that has a story to share like Ruth and Boaz. No one has ever said, you know, well, I'm a farmer, and so I was there and working late and threshing, and we sort of celebrating the end of the harvest, went and lay down, woke up in the middle of the night, and there's a woman at my feet. And I said, who are you? And it turns out it's the immigrant lady that had just come to town recently. And so we got to chatting, as one does, and decided that we should get married. And I said, I'll get right on that first thing in the morning. I just got to check with someone. There's a cousin who may have called dibs, and if he wants to marry you, then we'll go ahead with that. And if not, then I'm happy to marry you and we'll go ahead, right? Like, that is a weird story. It's a weird story even for the Bible. And, doing my sequential reading in the last little while, it hit Ruth and I was struck by a few things. One, that aspect of it. And another thing that struck me is that it's another weird thing about Ruth is that it's a very small-scale story, right? Much of the Old Testament is dealing with big events. You know, there's nations rising and falling and battles and miraculous things going on. The scope here is much smaller and much more domestic, right? And it's not that we don't get those insights elsewhere in the Old Testament. We certainly do, but it's a whole book, right? Four chapters devoted to basically a couple and a mother-in-law and the son that they have. Very sort of small-scale. And it's here, right? It's a book in Scripture, and it's understandable that we ask, well, why is that there exactly? Why is this getting included? Why is this story important? And yes, you could argue nepotism, right? Their great-grandson of Ruth and Boaz would become David. But there's lots of other ancestors of David that we don't know anything about. We know their names, and that's basically it. So why is this couple included? So that's what I'd like to consider with you this morning. We're not going to read the entire book, but we are going to work our way through all four chapters. We will be going elsewhere a couple times to read some passages that give us some context and insight into the culture and the background, things that are different, but we'll always be coming back here. So if you want, because Ruth can be a little difficult to find, put a bookmark or a piece of paper there so you can come back as needed. And I trust that as we do that we'll be blessed as we consider what this book has to teach us this morning. So Ruth, we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 1, but before we do, if you would, bow your head with me and let's ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for the chance to be here this morning, for the chance we've had to remember you and your son and the work that he's done for us, the chance that we've had to sing praises to you. And we just ask now as we open up your word that you'd help us, that you'd guide us by your Spirit, that he would give us the understanding we need, and that he'd give us focus, and that he'd open our hearts and our ears so that we'd listen to what you have to teach us this morning. So we just look to you for blessing and for help, and we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. All right, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. reads as follows. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. So this sets the scene for us, historically, geographically, and in terms of the main characters involved. So historically, we're told that this is during the period of the judges, right? And so if you think of your Old Testament history, Israelites were slaves in Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt under Moses, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses passed away. Joshua takes up the mantle of leadership and leads them into the promised land. And then after the land is subdued, basically, Joshua passes away, and there's no clear successor that's identified. Instead, God raises up judges to deal with the issues of the day, and often it's sin and subjugation by some enemy, and so he'll raise up a judge at various points. And then after a few hundred years of that, the people demand a king, and then we have Saul and David, again, the descendant of Ruth and Boaz that we'll read about this morning. So it's in that, we don't know exactly when, but it's in that time of the judges. Geographically, this family is starting in Bethlehem, and so if you think of Israel as sort of a vertical rectangle, you've got the Sea of Galilee in the north, and the Jordan River going down, and then the Dead Sea at the bottom. In the northwest corner-ish of the Dead Sea is Jerusalem, and Bethlehem right nearby, and then Moab is sort of in the southeast corner. So there's a famine in Bethlehem, and so this family leaves and travels to Moab. So it's relatively close by, but still a long journey. And then we're introduced to this couple, Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And so they leave Bethlehem because of the famine, and they go down into Moab. The history of the relationship between the Israelites and the Moabites is a complicated one, and one that's has some scandal associated with it. Moab was a descendant of Lot. So Lot was Abraham's nephew. And after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the death of Lot's wife, it's just him and his two daughters, and they're concerned about sort of propagation of their father's name. And so they get their father drunk at various points and then sleep with him and get impregnated by him. And then two nations come out of that, Ammon and Moab. So a sordid origin story, if you will, for a country. And unfortunately, their history doesn't get a whole lot better after that. When the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness, the Moabites hire a prophet to curse them. And when the prophet refuses to do that, he instead advises them on what they can do to cause problems. And so basically, they use their women to entice the Israelite men into immorality and draw the people into idolatry. And so there's this huge plague that goes through the camp, and I think it's 24,000 people die because of the Moabites and the work that they did there. And then even more recently, we talked about how we're in the period of the judges. One of the first judge we read about in the book is a man by the name of Ehud, who delivers his people from the Moabites, who had conquered them and were subjugating them. And that's the story with Fat King Eglon, who he stabs. So you can see this long history between the two nations, one with a lot of difficulty. If you keep a finger here, flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 22. The Lord has some harsh words for the Moabites. Sorry, chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. The Lord says this, no Ammonite or Moabite, this is verse 3 of chapter 23, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, son of from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So here's this Jewish family in a famine, leaves Bethlehem and goes down in the country of Moab, people they weren't supposed to associate with. Elimelech dies when they're down there, and the sons are married off to Moabite women, which again, they shouldn't have done either. And then those two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, pass away. And so Ruth is one of the daughters-in-law, Orpah is the other daughter-in-law, and Naomi. These three women are left there. And in this day and age and in that culture, not having a man in your life was a huge problem culturally. You needed someone to protect you, and you needed someone to provide for you, whether that was your father or your husband or your brother or a son. You needed some man in your life. Otherwise, you were in a very vulnerable position. And so 10 years in Moab, Naomi's lost her husband, lost her sons, and so she decides, hearing things that things have improved in Bethlehem, that she's going to leave. And so she says to her daughters-in-law, listen, I have nothing to offer you anymore. Just go back to your families, and I'm going to return. And Orpah does that, but Ruth commits herself to staying with Naomi, and she makes this beautiful speech. Back in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, Ruth says to Naomi, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So she makes this very conscious decision to leave her people behind, to leave her gods behind, and to commit herself to follow Naomi back to Israel and to commit herself to the God of Israel. And so off they go. And they return to Bethlehem and they roll into town and all the women are like, hey, it's Naomi. It's great to see you again. Naomi says in verse 20, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So we get a little insight into Naomi's thinking at the time as she returns home and just how everything that she had when she left has been taken away from her. We're told at the end of the chapter that they've come back to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So Naomi still has the land that belonged to her husband, Elimelech. But timing-wise, even if they were able to, there's not an opportunity to take advantage of that. It's harvest time already. They can't plant anything. That window has closed. So they arrive back in town at the start of the barley harvest, and they need some way to survive. Now, thankfully, the Lord had made a provision for exactly this sort of situation. In the law of Moses, there was commands given to the Israelites that when they were harvesting, that they weren't to harvest the field completely. They were to leave the corners and the edges. And more than that, when they went through, they were to harvest it once, and they weren't to go back and try and pick up the things that they had missed on their first time through, those edges, and whatever fell was to be left for the poor and the needy of the land so that they could go and provide for themselves, so they could go and glean and have something to eat. And so they roll back in at the time of the harvest, and so they it seems that Naomi herself is a little too old to go out and do this and meet her own needs. So Ruth goes out on their behalf in order to glean in these fields. And in doing so, she arrives in a field belonging to a gentleman by the name of Boaz, who turns out, she didn't know this at the time, is a relative of her late father-in-law. And so she's there gleaning. She's arrived really early so she can provide for herself and Naomi. Boaz arrives, and he sees someone he doesn't recognize in the field, asks his foreman, who's that? He says, oh, this is Naomi's daughter-in-law that came back with her from Moab. And so he approaches her, and he speaks to her. And he says in verse 8, we're in chapter 2 now, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not one of your servants." So we've talked about how there's this law about how the Israelites are to perform their harvest and how they're to make sort of allocations for the needy to glean from the field. Just because it's a law doesn't mean that people are going to follow it. But Boaz seemed to be a very devout man, and he's doing that. But he's going over and above that, isn't he? He's not just allowing her to be there. He shows kindness to her that he did not have to do. He offers her protection. He offers her ability to sort of take water when she needs it from the supplies that are there. Invites her to stay for lunch. Instructs his foreman later on to make sure that some extra grain falls to the ground so that she has lots to collect. So we get some insight into Boaz, what a kind and gracious man that he is, going over and above what was strictly required of him in showing kindness to this woman. So she's there, she puts in her long day of work, comes home, and she's got this incredible amount of grain that she's collected, and Naomi is sort of shocked, and it's like, "Where have you been? Whose field have you been in?" "Oh, I was in this field belonging to this guy named Boaz." And so down in the bottom of chapter 2, Naomi says to her in verse 20, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And the word here is in the Hebrew, Gael, I think, something like that, kinsman redeemer in some translations. And if you're looking for something to study on your own this afternoon, it's also the same word that gets used to describe the avenger of blood when it talks about the cities of refuge. You can think about that and explain that to me later. But he's one of our redeemers. Verse 21, "And Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides,' he said to me, 'you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." So again, she's staying, she's gleaning exclusively in Boaz's field because of this protection and kindness that he's shown to her. And time passes. We're told that she's gleaning through the barley and the wheat harvest, which is maybe a month and a half to 2 months time. With the harvest coming to an end, they're not going to be able to provide for themselves in this way anymore. And so they need to have some longer-term solution in order to meet their needs. And so Naomi comes up with a plan that she's going to share with Ruth. But to understand this plan, we have to understand a few practices that were common in at this time, but are really foreign to us now. And one of them is the idea of redemption. We use the word redeem, but it's used here in a very specific way and a specific sort of application that is not one that we have in our society or culture today. And that's this: when you fell on hard financial times, you could take property and you could sell it, or you could take yourself or a loved one and sell them into slavery in order to pay your debts or what have you. Okay? But because the land and the people ultimately belong to the Lord, those sales were never permanent. They all had a time limit associated with them. Different, but we won't get into the details of that. But when that time expired, the land ownership reverted to the original owner, and that person would go free. Okay? But if you wanted to get the land back early or free that person early or yourself, you could save up money and buy the land or buy your freedom or your loved one's freedom. You would redeem them. You would restore them to their original state. Alternatively, if you couldn't do that yourself, a kinsman redeemer, some close family member who had the money to do so and was willing to do so, could redeem the land or redeem a person by paying for their freedom in order to redeem them and restore them. Okay, so again, this is really outside of our experience, but it was something that was common at that time. The other thing is even weirder. Keep a finger here, flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Sorry, not 23, 25. So this is a passage about a practice called levirate marriage. And we read in verse 5 of Deuteronomy 25. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then the brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. That doesn't sound like a particularly mean name in English, but I'm sure in Hebrew it is very biting. The house of him who had his sandal pulled off. This is weird. It is a practice that existed in this time clearly and has existed in different cultures throughout history. And again, it sort of goes back to the importance that a male line represented in the culture of that day. And so if someone died without a male heir, the brother or a near family member was responsible for marrying their wife, having a child, and though that child would be biologically theirs, in a legal sense, it would not be theirs. It would be the descendant of the dead husband, okay? So that name would be perpetuated. If you think about your in-laws and what that would mean in this day and age, probably weird you out a little bit. Don't think about it too much. If you had to marry your sister-in-law and all that would mean. But there's examples of this earlier, right, in the Bible, in the time of the patriarchs, Judah. His oldest son was married to a woman named Tamar, and because of his wickedness, the Lord killed him. And so she was married off to the second brother, who was supposed to, again, have an heir for his dead brother through his with his sister-in-law. But rather than performing his duties, he sort of exploits this woman for his gratification, and he gets struck down. And so that leaves Judah with one younger son who's not quite old enough to marry. And then when he is old enough to marry, he's reluctant, having lost two sons already, reluctant to marry this third one to Tamar. And so he doesn't do that. And so Tamar has to take things in matters into her own hands, and she disguises herself as a prostitute and sleeps with her father-in-law, has twins, Perez and Zerah. Again, a lot of these stories, a little graphic in some of the details, in order to have an heir. And as we'll see later, Boaz is a descendant of that union through Perez. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But these are two cultural practices, very foreign to us, but were common in the day, that factor into Naomi's plan. So, back to chapter 3. Naomi instructs Ruth to go. It's nearing the end of the harvest. They're going to be threshing, and there's going to be a celebration. She says, go, and tells her what to do. And this is what happens. Verse 6. This is talking about Ruth. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, so he's probably a little inebriated, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, who are you? She answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. That Gael, kinsman redeemer that we've talked about earlier. So he's lying there. She goes, uncovers his feet, lays down at them. At some point, he wakes up, and then they have this conversation. And there's a lot of speculation about what this uncovering his feet means. Is that literally just what she did? Is this a euphemism for something else? And if so, what? And there's a lot of speculation about what that could be. I think the easiest way to understand it is that she just pulled the robe back from his feet and uncovered them. What we know about both of them is that they're both upstanding, you know, very high-quality people. Nothing shady going on here. And when they have this conversation, she says to him in verse 9, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And there's a little footnote in my Bible, and there may be something similar in yours, that says, and this is one of those other things that sort of caught my attention, that word can also describe the edges of a garment. It's the same word that it was used back in chapter 2 when Boaz is talking about how she's come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. And so she's sort of echoing his words. She's uncovered his feet and says, extend your wings, the edge of your garment, over me. In the same way I've taken refuge with the Lord, I need to take refuge with you. You are a kinsman redeemer. So in the act of covering his feet, because she's down there, she would also be sort of covered as well. So she's essentially asking him to perform his duties as the kinsman redeemer because she needs to take refuge there. And so he says in verse 10, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after young men." So this sort of implies that he's a little bit older, maybe older than her husband would have been. "You've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." And so, go back to sleep, wake up before it's light. She's sent off with some grain, so she sort of has a reason to be out and about. He instructs everyone not to mention that there's been a woman at the threshing floor. And he gets up and goes to the gate of the city, sits down there and waits for this nameless, closer redeemer to roll into town. And when he does, he sees him, he calls him over. They sit down with the elders there, and they have this conversation in chapter 4, verse 3. "Then he said to the redeemer, 'Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" So like we talked about, when you had no income or way to support yourself, you could sell the land, and then they would have money for a certain amount of time. And then when that ran out, they would continue to have no way to support themselves, so they would probably have to sell themselves into slavery. So the pitch is, Naomi is back. She has to sell this land. We need to step in and make sure that that doesn't happen so that she can be taken care of. And are you willing to do it? Let me know. If you are, great. And if not, I will do it. And the guy says, yep, I'm happy to do that. Now, if you're hearing the story for the first time, this is a little bit of a moment of tension and crisis. Like, no, she can't, that can't happen. Ruth has to end up with Boaz. What's going on here? But all is not lost. Verse 5, "Then Boaz says, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" So the guy agrees to redeem the land, and then Boaz says, sorry, one more thing. There's the land, but then there's also this issue with Ruth. If you take the land, you also have to marry her and then raise up an heir for her husband, Mahlon. And then with that new information, he changes his mind. It's like, I cannot redeem it lest I impair my own inheritance. We don't know exactly what that meant and what changed about it, but something about the math in his mind was now not worth it. It might have been because that land that he was buying wouldn't stay in his family. It would go to this child who would, you know, again, biologically be his, but would legally be Malon's. And so he'd be paying all this money for land that he ultimately wouldn't pass on to his descendants. Whatever the reason is, he says, no, I'm out. That's a no for me. And so Boaz is able to go ahead and redeem it. Verse 7, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead is in his, in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And here we have this neat sort of overlap in traditions. We're told that it was a practice when, buying, selling lands and redeeming, that the one would take off his sandal and give it to the other. And so this nameless gentleman does that in order to show that he's transferring his right to Boaz and that Boaz is acquiring it. But it's also a callback to what we read in Deuteronomy as well, right, about the one who refuses to perform that duty and take his brother's wife and raise up a child to his name. His shoe was, his sandal was taken off. So it's sort of some layers of meaning to enjoy there. But ultimately, we end up with a happy story. Boaz and Ruth are married. Naomi and Ruth are delivered and redeemed, so they don't have to worry about sort of providing for themselves. And out of this union, Ruth and Boaz, there's a grandson that's born by the name of Obed. And the women sort of celebrate with Naomi at the end of the book in verse 14 of chapter 4. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So Obed is described as a redeemer, as well as Boaz. So tuck that away, because we'll come back to that in a little bit. And then finally, it ends with this genealogy, right? It traces the line from Perez, this child of Judah's with his daughter-in-law Tamar, all the way down to Boaz, and then continues on Obed and his son Jesse, and Jesse is ultimately the father of David, who would become king of Israel. And so that brings us to the end of the book, right? And so the question for us, having sort of reviewed everything that goes on, is why is this book there, right? It's a beautiful story, but the scope is maybe a little smaller than what we're accustomed to in these biblical stories. Why is it there? The book is called Ruth, but in some ways Naomi is really the main character. She's there at the beginning, and everything is taken away from her. Her husband, her sons, she goes out full, she comes back empty, and she describes herself not as pleasant, but as bitter. Because the Lord has dealt bitterly, she feels, with her. But we can see as we trace her story through the book that that attitude changes, right? She's drawn back in to the Lord. When she sees how Boaz has shown kindness to Ruth, she's like, may the Lord be blessed whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. She sees the hand of God at work there. And at the end, it's not her words, but we just read how the women are blessing the Lord and has not left you without a redeemer, right? The Lord has been at work all that way. She felt abandoned. But over time, she's drawn back to him as she sees his hand working. And often when we see the Lord working in the Old Testament, it's in big, sweeping, miraculous things. She loses her husband and her two sons. God could have raised them up from the dead, but he did elsewhere, but he didn't in her circumstance, right? They were hungry. They had to leave because of a famine. He could have miraculously provided for them that way. Again, he did provide for other people in miraculous ways during times of famine. but he didn't hear, right? But the Lord was still at work, wasn't he? He was at work generations before in establishing rules about gleaning, about redemption, about levirate marriage that he would use in this instance to meet the needs of these people, right? He would use Ruth and Boaz and bring them together in such a way to both meet their immediate needs, but also long-term needs as well. And so we see God can often work in miraculous ways, but many times we see him working in more subtle ways through circumstance and through individuals. And so it's a reminder to us that as much as God is concerned about the big things, he's also concerned about the individuals, right? He cares about Naomi, and he's at work in her life. So that's one thing. Another thing, obviously, redeemers and redemption is a huge theme of the book. When we talk about redemption these days, you know, it's about coupons, and it's about people that have had a public disgrace and then redeem themselves through some act. You know, they're a bit of a scoundrel, but then they do something good. And, you know, we talk about people's redemption stories and you've redeemed yourself and so on. That's not the way it's used here necessarily, but we do see evidence of that in both Ruth and Boaz. They're sort of, they redeem their lines. They show themselves to be better than their ancestors. We talked about the sordid start of the Moabites and this, you know, daughters got their father, drunk and slept with them. And that's the start of the Moabite line. And then how, you know, they used, tried to draw the men of Israel into sexual immorality, into idolatry. Like, it's not a great reputation to have. And so when you have this scene, if you will, of Boaz having, you know, been celebrating the end of the harvest, probably a little inebriated, passed out on the grain, Moabite woman sneaking in to get near him. If you're familiar with the Moabite history, you might think, oh, typical, right? But she shows herself to be much better than her ancestors. She shows herself to be a woman of great character. And unlike her ancestors, rather than drawing people away from Lord into idolatry, she's the one that's left idolatry and come to seek refuge from the Lord and is used by the Lord in order to bring Naomi back into a good relationship. Boaz, right? Descendant of Perez, who was only born because Judah refused to give up his final son to do and perform the duties that were required of him. It's like, no, I've already lost two sons. I'm not going to do that. The cost is too high. Boaz, on the other hand, is willing to pay that cost. This other redeemer that was closer, it was too much for him. He said, no, I can't do that. But Boaz was willing to do it by the field, raise up a child that wouldn't be his, again, showing himself to be better than his ancestor, Judah. So they redeem their lines in that sense. And obviously, we've talked a little bit about how Boaz is a kinsman redeemer. He's the one that has stepped in order to deliver Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, from destitution and potentially from slavery, ultimately. He paid the cost to deliver a Jewish woman and her Gentile daughter-in-law, and he did that at great cost to himself. But unfortunately, his deliverance was a limited thing, right? We've talked about how Boaz was a little older, and so Ruth and Naomi were safe for now, but at some point, Boaz is going to be pass away, and then they'll be back into that same situation, right? And so another redeemer is raised up in the person of Obed and described by the women of of Bethlehem as such, because he was going to grow and become mature, and he would take on, when his father Boaz passed away, take on the responsibility to care for his mother and to care for his grandmother. So there's an immediate redemption in Boaz and a longer-term redemption in the person of Obed. And so it teaches us about, you know, the power of redemption and the power that one person can have in delivering someone else. And obviously, in a figurative sense, this speaks to us of a greater redeemer. Boaz and Ruth's son, Obed, and would have Jesse. So their great-grandson would be David the king. And from him would come the messianic line from whom Jesus would arrive, right? And Jesus is described as a redeemer, but his redemption is greater than that of his ancestor Boaz and his ancestor Obed. Boaz delivered them from physical destitution and slavery. Jesus delivers us from slavery to sin, right? Boaz was willing to pay a cost, a high cost, in order to redeem them. Jesus was willing to pay an even greater cost in order to redeem us. Boaz delivers a Jewish woman and her Gentile daughter-in-law to secure for himself a bride. And in the person of Jesus, he redeems for himself a church made up of both Jew and Gentile to be his bride. And we saw how, you know, this redemption that Boaz provides is sort of temporary. Obed would provide longer term redemption. And in the person of Jesus, we have a redemption that is forever, because he is alive and forever acting as our Redeemer. So it's a beautiful story, right, on a number of levels, and has so much to teach us about the character of God, that he works in sometimes more subtle ways, not always of overtly miraculous ways, in order to meet the needs not just of nations but of people. He cares about those people and is working in order to care for them, and speaks to the power of redemption. And in the person of Boaz and Obed, we have this picture of a greater Redeemer, one who would pay a great cost in order to redeem us both now and forever. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for all that you teach us from your word, and just the way that we've seen you at work in other people's lives. And we marvel at that, and we thank you for that, and we can reflect on our own experiences and ways in which we've seen you working in our lives, and other ways where we trust that you've been at work, and it's not maybe even been apparent to us in the moment how you have been doing that. But you care so deeply about us, and you have sent your son to be our Redeemer, to buy us and to free us from slavery. We thank you for that, and we thank you for him, and we just pray that as we go now, you would bless us with thoughts of yourself and thoughts of your son. Be with us as we head home, and just, may your word be a continual encouragement and blessing to us, and we ask this in your son's name. Amen.